If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Lamentations, chapter 5. Lamentations, chapter 5. Our text this morning is from verses 1 through 22. As a point of departure, read with me verse 1. This is the inspired and the inerrant and the infallible Word of God to us. Let us give it our full attention. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Thus far is the reading. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His holy word. When is our Christian life unlike a funeral? I think most of us would agree that this Christian life is a valley of tears. As William Perkins wrote, he said, "Our life in this vale of tears is a continual warfare against the enemies of our soul." Perhaps then we can call ourselves sorrowful soldiers. We are sorrowful soldiers in what our confession calls an irreconcilable war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. As long as we face sin from within or sin from without, the Christian life is a funeral. And it's a funeral because it is filled with cries. It's a funeral because it's filled with lamentation. And if our pilgrimage home is filled with lamentation, then it is to be filled with prayer. Our Baptist catechism reminds us that prayer is this: an offering up our desires to God by the assistance of the Holy Spirit for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ, believing with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. And as we consider the revealed will of God concerning this valley of tears and our warfare in it, we find that our prayer actually witnesses God and His work in us, God and His work for us. This one man, 17th century, wrote, "Prayer under affliction witnesses that we believe our God to be good and gracious in it, that He can support us under it, can do us much good by it, and deliver us from it." If the Christian life is lamentation, then it is lamentation through prayer. It's lamentation through prayer. Saints, it's in prayer that we, as Jeremiah cried, Lamentations 2:19, pour out our hearts like water before the presence of the Lord. It's in prayer that we lament our sin and its consequences. It's in prayer that while we express our present trial, we confess that our greatest grief is not our trial, but our sin. And we go before His throne of grace and confess it before Him. It's in prayer that you and I recall Lamentations 3:25, "The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him." It's in prayer that you and I can practice being still and knowing that He is God, that we can contemplate His divine attributes and His marvelous works. It's in prayer that we are impressed with our God's wonderful work of salvation. It's in prayer that we are reminded that our Lord's reign is immutable and that in His grace He restores His people. We turn to Him because He first turns to us. How striking it is to find this theme in the final chapter of Lamentations. Judah, in her discontent, had turned away from the Lord. She had turned to the gods of the nations. She had chosen to drink from what Jeremiah calls broken cisterns. And yet, here we find her turning to Yahweh in prayer. How is that? How is that that someone so far off, a nation so given to discontent, can turn to the Lord in prayer? Because Yahweh turned toward Judah. Judah turned to Yahweh because Yahweh first turned to Judah. Yahweh was faithful to keep His covenant to His people in order to bring the fulfillment of all of His covenant promises, which are summed up in who? They're summed up in Christ. And we observe the Lord's reign most excellently. We observe His restoration of His people most wonderfully in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this chapter looks forward to. And in this final chapter, the message for us is, in the face of sin, pray to the Lord because He reigns and restores. If there's anything you walk away with, this is the message in short. In the face of sin, sin from within, sin from without, pray to the Lord because He reigns and restores. And this one main point will unfold under just two parts. First, in the face of sin, pray to the Lord. We see this first part in verses 1 through 18. In the face of sin, pray to the Lord. Verses 1 through 18. The second part, in the face of sin, the Lord reigns and restores. In the face of sin, the Lord reigns and restores. We see this in verses 19 through 22. Verses 19 through 22. And I'll repeat this as we go forward. Again, parts of a sermon are important so that we can lay this up in our hearts. In the face of sin, pray to the Lord. Verses 1 through 18. John Calvin simply said, prayer is conversation with God. And you know what? Sometimes all we can say in that conversation is, remember me, O Lord, this is what's happening to me. That's the gist of verses 1 through 18. That's the gist of verses 1 through 18. We may simply outline this chapter by distinguishing the beginning of the prayer, the middle of the prayer, and the end of the prayer. In verses 1 through 18, I just want you to consider with me the beginning of it and the middle of it. Okay? The beginning and the middle. So in the face of sin, pray to the Lord. Let's look at the beginning of this prayer. The prayer begins in verse 1. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Some translations have our reproach. Remembering nor eyesight applies to our God because He has no body. Children's Catechism. God is a most simple spirit, and He does not have a body like we do. So why remember? As one noted, Scripture makes mention of Him as of human beings so as to benefit us ever and always. So when you read all this language that's after the manner of men, be reminded that of God's love for you. God's love for you. It's for your benefit. It's for my benefit. But at the same time, one admitted that this is not by accident. Why the word remember? Why the word sechor in the Hebrew? Well, we can say that to remember something concerns the past, which is why we have the words remember what has befallen us. Okay? Whereas to see something concerns the present, which is why we have the word see our disgrace, our reproach. In this way, Jeremiah, speaking on behalf of the people of Judah, reminds God, as it were, of what they had suffered up to this point in the fall and siege of the city of Jerusalem and what they were forced to bear at present. Remember, O Lord, all of their suffering can be summed up with the word disgrace. Herpatenu, disgrace. The word herpatenu not only sums up all that is described in this prayer, but really all the suffering described throughout the entire book of Lamentations. Herpatenu, disgrace or reproach. Once they had so much, and now they have so little. The prayer begins with, O Lord, see my disgrace. Saints, as you and I lament our suffering, whether that suffering is from within, whether that suffering is from without, whether that be in private or with the church, we must pray. We must pray. And don't think that to be pious, your prayer should be long. It could be as short as 10 words. That's what we find here in the Hebrew. Zechor Yahweh mehaya lanu chabet chabeta ure'e et herpatenu. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. I challenge you to pray more to the Lord. I challenge you to pray more in corporate prayer. I specifically charge my fellow brothers here in this church to pray. To pray. Give vent to your sorrow. To give yourself ease. You feel weighed down, saints? You feel heavy? Perhaps even depressed? Pray. Pray. I also want you to take comfort, beloved. God sees you. God remembers all that has come upon you. All that weighs heavy upon your back. He has not removed Himself from you. He reigns over you and under you and for you. This is the beginning of the prayer. Consider with me now the middle of the prayer. Jeremiah, on behalf of the people of Judah, makes plain before the Lord what was really the aftermath of either the sins committed by them or the sins committed against them by the Chaldeans. In this aftermath, we observe that the Lord removed many temporal and spiritual goods from them. In fact, we can identify a progression to what He removed. The Lord removed their inheritance. The Lord removed their inheritance. Verse 2 we read, our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. The Lord removed their family members. The Lord removed their family members. In verse 3 we read, we have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. The Lord removed their sustenance. In verse 4 we read, we must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. The Lord removed their rest. Look at verse 5. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest. The Lord removed their saviors. The Lord removed their saviors. In verses 6 and 8, we observe this. Verse 6, we have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. No bread. from them. Verse 8, slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. The Lord removed their protection. Verses 9 through 13, their protection. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. Women are raped in Zion. Young women in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under loads of wood. The Lord removed their protection. The Lord removed their comfort. Verses 14 and 15 and 17, we observe this. The Lord removed their comfort. Verse 14, the old men have left the city gate, the young men their music. Verse 15, the joy of our hearts has ceased, our dancing has been turned to mourning. Verse 17, for this our heart has become sick, for these things our eyes have grown dim. But the greatest comfort the Lord removed was the temple. The greatest comfort the Lord removed was the temple. Verse 17, if you see there, is attached, can be read with verse 18. For this our heart has become sick, for these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. The mountain of Zion, where the temple once stood, people met to worship God, was now empty. It was before a very frequented place. Now it's unfrequented. So that beasts ran up and down there. Why is this the case? Jeremiah, on behalf of the people of Judah, confesses that it is due to her sin. It's due to her sin. We read in verses 7 and 16. We see this admittance of sin. Verse 7. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. There were those in Judah that had not given themselves to the gods of the nations, yet since their fathers sinned, now they bore their iniquity. But notice what is said concerning sin in verse 16. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Not they, but we. The crown that has fallen not only concerns their inheritance, but that language of crown specifically concerns the temple. The temple where God reminded His people that He is with them. The Lord's covenantal presence had been removed from them. And what was the response? Woe to us, for we, not our fathers, for we have sinned. The greatest sorrow to the people of Judah was their sin against the Lord. Saints, here we are reminded that earthly crowns are fading and falling things. As Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. We are reminded that all our woes are owing to our sin and folly. Now this doesn't mean that all our troubles are the result of sin. Even Judah knew that her iniquities were due to the sins of her fathers. But they knew in part, and we should take this to heart, they knew in part, at the end of the day, all of our suffering is related to sin in some way. All of our trouble is related to sin in some way. Whether it is directly related to our sin or related to the sins of others. By God's sanctifying grace, may my greatest sorrow, may your greatest sorrow not be any temporal good that He takes away from us. May our greatest sorrow be that He removed the light of His countenance upon us due to our sin. May our greatest sorrow be that I lose the sense of my God's favor the sense of His care, the sense of His covenant toward me. We cannot lose our salvation. As we've mentioned and addressed in previous sermons in Lamentations, we can lose, and it's here in our confession, as it summarizes the teaching of Scripture, we can lose the sense of His favor. The one we were made to know and love, that should bring the greatest sorrow to our hearts. So let us put away the sin that so easily entangles us and pray to the Lord for the grace to live knowing more and more that He is our portion. My brothers and sisters, in the face of sin, whether it be from within or without, pray to the Lord. This leads us to the second part. Because He reigns and restores. Because He reigns and restores. Verses 19 through 22. We briefly considered the beginning of the prayer, in the middle, and now we come to the end of the prayer. And here at the end of this prayer, we find the prophet Jeremiah concluding his intercession for the people of Judah, confessing God's eternal and immutable reign and His restoring grace and mercy. His eternal and immutable reign and His restoring grace and mercy. First, God's eternal and immutable reign. Verse 19, we read, "But You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations." What shook the people of Judah didn't shake up God. All the changes God decrees doesn't change God's eternal mind. God is without succession in His being and remains forever infinitely wise and holy, just and good. With Him there is no variableness, no shadow of turning. And because God is timelessly eternal and absolutely immutable in His being, His reign which shines forth in creation, His dominion which shines forth in His covenant with His people, from generation to generation, the throne of glory, the throne of grace, the throne of government are all immovable. This is our God. We should take comfort in this, beloved. For when the thrones of princes that should be our protectors are brought to the dust and buried in it, God's throne continues. He still rules the world. And He rules the world for our good. I mean, just think of it. There is nothing that takes place in this world, not one thing in all of creation that does not run its course under the Lord's providence. It's all under His providence. And that He works for our sanctification. It's all under His providence, and it's all for you and me. There is nothing outside of that. In Christ, it all belongs to you and I. Why? Because the Lord is good and does good. This is why Jeremiah can say in Lamentations 3:22, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness." The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. Oh, saints, in order for me and you to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord, as we read in Lamentations 3:26, we must meditate upon God's eternal and immutable reign. You can't meditate upon His reign enough. You can't read about His divine attributes enough. You can't talk about His perfections enough. Don't ever think you've thought, meditated, or talked about them enough, because you haven't. This is what we need to meditate on. John Calvin writes, "Now the remedy is to raise up our eyes to God, for however confounded things may be in the world, yet He remains always the same." I love this. He says, "In short, were the world to change and perish 100 times, nothing could ever affect the immutability of God." Meditate upon His eternal and immutable reign. Second, God's restoring grace and mercy. God's restoring grace and mercy. In verses 19 through 22, why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. In verse 20, we find a rhetorical question that can be answered in the negative. For example, in other words, it could read, God, will you forget us forever? What's your answer? No. What's his answer? No. We could ask, Lord, do you forsake us for so many days? What's his answer to you and I? No. We also find the same idea in verse 22. It's not suggesting the possibility. You read it, it sounds kind of like there's the possibility of him rejecting his people. Unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. But it could almost be read in the Hebrew as a question. Will you, God, utterly reject us? And I interpret verse 20, 21, and 22 together. Together. And so the question can be, will you, God, utterly reject us? Will you remain exceedingly angry with us? And our Lord's answer is what? No. No. As one noted, the book ends by saying how it cannot end. I think that's helpful. The book of Lamentation ends by saying how it cannot end. Because you wonder, like, why that at the end? Right? Will you reject us? Because it's saying that it cannot end that way. Another commentator said, these are not the words of the prophet arguing about the justice of, as it were, a God too enraged, but rather commending his request to one who is fair and just. This is an especially then fitting way to conclude these five funeral poems and lamentations. It's fitting. Because as difficult to read as it is, as uncomfortable and dire the situation may have been for the people of Judah, the intercession of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, is proof enough that Yahweh was not going to revoke His covenant promise to His people. And who is Jeremiah a type of? Christ. Christ. If anything, as strange as it might be, it was in the midst of lamentations that Yahweh was showing His people that He is their portion. It was almost like a means. And we see this most clearly in chapter 5, verse 21, when Jeremiah, speaking on behalf of the people of Judah, confesses God's restoring grace and mercy. How were they going to turn to Yahweh? Only if Yahweh restored His people first. They would only have favor insofar as Yahweh showed them favor. And they would only know God's goodness to them in their misery insofar as God poured out His mercies upon them. In this way, the final funeral poem ends in the very similar way to the text that falls at the very center of this entire book. Many have commented and said this text falls at the very center, and I believe it ends in the same way as Lamentations 3:23. Great is your faithfulness. Vermigli, Peter Martyr Vermigli, Reformed theologian, admitted, if these people were daring to say this, must more can we, on our part, dare to pray. He says, for although we deserve on our part much ill fortune for our vices, nevertheless, God's justice, anger, and severity have already been made sufficiently plain in Christ Jesus our Savior. We ourselves were in Him struck enough, and more since He is truly our head. Sounds like a daring prayer? It's a daring prayer you and I can pray. With all the more confidence, because we have all the more revelation. That revelation is of who? It is of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Saints, the faithfulness of the Lord is most wonderfully beheld when in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born under the law, who saw the worst affliction. And why? Why did He see the worst affliction? To redeem us. To redeem those who were under the curse of the law. He alone is able to restore sinners, because He is very God and very man, yet one Christ. He alone is the mediator between God and men. He alone is the true temple. He's not a piece of furniture. He's not just this man-made place. God showed Himself and showed His people that He was with them in the temple, but was the temple God? No. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the true temple. Emmanuel, God with us. And it is this Christ who stands as the perfect intercessor, greater than Jeremiah, for Jeremiah couldn't satisfy divine justice. Jeremiah could not procure reconciliation. Jeremiah could not conquer the power of sin and death. But Christ has. And He continually intercedes for us, His people, as our all-sufficient prophet, priest, and king. Beloved, this Christian life is a valley of tears, because until we reach glory, we face sin from within, and we face sin from without. So until we conclude our warfare with the world, the flesh, and the devil, in the face of sin, may the Lord render to us grace, in the face of sin, to pray to the Lord, because He reigns and restores. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we confess how often we have forgotten that You reign. How often we have forgotten the implications of Your reign. How often have we forgotten the magnificence, the excellency of this new covenant. Better mediator, with better promises. O Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for all the times we have forgotten, have thought, spoken, acted as if You do not reign. Father, we give You thanks that You restore, that the love with which You have poured into our hearts by Your Holy Spirit is a love brought about because You first loved us. And You, Lord Jesus, gave Yourself for us. Father, we ask that You would render to us the grace that is in Christ, that as we face sin from within and without, we would, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, relying upon the aid of Your blessed Spirit, pray. Pray to You, our great God, recounting these truths that You, by Your Spirit, have preached to us. We thank You, O Lord, for Your holy word. And we ask that You would render to us grace to lay it up in our hearts and to put it into practice in our lives. Through Christ, who is the perfect intercessor, our righteousness, through Christ we pray. Amen.